Okay. Take your Bibles then and turn to Nahum. You know where Nahum is? It's in the Bible. And probably a good thing that they put that little table of contents at the front. Go ahead and use it. It's what they put it there for. We don't spend a whole lot of time looking at Nahum, but he has an important message. And there's some things here as you look at the minor prophets. Again, we call them minor prophets because usually God just brought them on the scene for one message. He had one message that he wanted to give his people. He wanted them to get that. And these guys were not lifetime prophets or anything like that. They were just guys that God raised up for a period of time. God used them to give the message, and then usually you don't hear a whole lot about them after that. Whereas you'd have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, the major prophets who prophesied over a long period of time, prophesied about a lot of different events. Nahum, he will be dealing with the people that have been dealt with before. Prior to this time, there was a prophet by the name of Jonah. You ever heard of Jonah? He's probably a little bit more famous to us than Nahum. But God raised up both Jonah and Nahum to deal with the same people. And when you read the book of Jonah, there's really two things going on there. You have the struggle between God and Jonah. And then you have the movement of the Holy Spirit upon the city of Nineveh. And you have repentance. And you have with Jonah, you have the reluctant preacher. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to do that. And he went through quite an event to finally go there. And even when he went there, you could probably sense that he didn't have a whole lot of feeling behind his message. You know, he hated the Ninevites. And remember, what was Nineveh? It was the capital of what group of people?
Assyria.
Assyrians, okay. They were the people that were basically in power prior to the rise of the Babylonian people. The Assyrians were the ones that pretty much destroyed the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, and a lot of things went on with that. Well, you remember that Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached, and basically he had a very, very simple message: repent, or God's going to judge you. Holy Spirit moves. These people repent in sackcloth and ashes from the very poorest all the way up to the king. Okay? So, you'll remember that Jonah was not too pleased with that. And the book of Jonah ends up with him sitting out underneath a rotted old gourd vine and mad at God. Don't know what happened to Jonah after that. He probably didn't live a very good life after that. He wasn't very, very, very happy. Well, 100 years has passed now. Approximately 100 years has passed. Assyria is coming to the end of its power. They have forgotten the message. Interesting how quickly people forget the message. They had forgotten the message. And they had gone back. And the interesting thing is, you look at history, they actually become more cruel than they were prior to that time. More debased people. They did horrendous things to people. And again, you'll find most of this in history books. And very fascinating when you see the kind of people that they were just what we would say beyond corrupt. And had a bloodlust and just everything that you would think would be contrary to God. That was the Assyrians. They had moved into that region. Okay, the Assyrians have again taken the northern kingdom, and they are continuing to threaten the southern kingdom. They're continuing to threaten Judah. As a matter of fact, there's some real famous portions in the scripture and stuff where they sit there outside the walls, and they gave King Hezekiah a hard time, and they said, well, don't speak in that language for the people will understand. They said, we're going to speak so the people know that you're about ready to lead them. And you know, that whole scenario was going on there. But you'll remember that God miraculously stepped in for Judah and spared Judah. Again, Judah didn't learn a whole lot from that, because it wasn't too long after that God raised up, again, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and he brought them in, and they took Judah into captivity. All right, so God raises up Nahum. Nahum, I think, is raised up for a couple of things, just like Jonah. Nahum was raised up, first of all, I think, to bring comfort to Judah. Judah has watched what the Assyrians have done. They have watched the kind of people they are with their northern brothers. And again, they are threatening them and promising to demolish them. So they need a word of comfort. And so I believe God raised up Nahum especially to bring comfort. Nahum comes from the same root word that we get the name Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah comes along later on. And the word Nahum means comfort. Nehemiah means God is my comfort. So when you see this, God is going to, one purpose of God raising up this minor prophet was to bring comfort to his people. In other words, you're mine. You're in my hands. I am able, and I will take care of you. But the second reason that God raises up Nahum is to declare judgment upon the Assyrians. For they had their opportunity to follow God. And we need to remember the principle within the scripture, what a people sow, or a man sow, a person sow, a group sow, that's what they're going to reap. God is not mocked. What we do, whether it be in the spirit for God or what we do contrary to God, God will deal with that. And sometimes we think that either as individuals, as communities, as a nation, we can sin with impunity, not thinking that, you know, certainly God's, you know, God's not going to do us. And I have to wonder sometimes about the Assyrians. Say, well, you know, God moved among us before, and there's probably some there that were told about that this had happened. They were relying upon what had happened before, and they maybe even thought they, even in the midst of their sin, were still a people under God's favor. That's kind of an incredible delusion when you think about it. And I think about that sometimes when we look at our own country. We have a lot of people that think in sin, in rebellion of God, in direct rebellion of God, somehow we still are under God's favor. It makes no sense. It's not even biblical. Yet we've convinced ourselves, we've thinking in that deluded manner that somehow God winks at sin and it's not a concern to him any longer. Probably the most direct confrontations I have as a pastor is really not with lost people or the people who will say, I'm lost, I don't believe in Jesus. Most of the direct confrontation I have is with professing Christians who see nothing wrong with sin any longer. And as a matter of fact, would accuse people like me and people like many of you of being hateful because you would dare call sin a sin and dare call people back to repentance. That's kind of like it was here. To move to the place where you can live any way that you want and assume that you still have the favor of God is insanity. And yet that's where we find ourselves today. So the message here is also very appropriate for the day and time in which we live. I want you to look with me at chapter 1. We're just going to look through the first 7 verses. And with all that background, let's read what is written for us here. It says, the burden against Nineveh. That burden, the word burden, some of your translations may say prophecy or oracle against Nineveh. That means what Nahum is about to say is not Nahum's opinion about what's going to happen. It means that God has spoken through Nahum and this is what's going to happen. This is the word of God. Okay? The book of visions of Nahum, the Ecclesiite. That's as close as I can get. All right. Verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in a whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and his rocks are thrown down by him. Now this is interesting. He kind of almost seems like he changes directions here. Look what he says now. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. And I want you to hang on to the last part. We're going to come back to it here in just a little bit. But hang on to this. This is a reality. This is the eternal truth. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Okay? Well, I would look at this passage. What God inspires Nahum to do is to reveal some things to a world that has lost sight or insight to who God is. It's a very important message today. In next month, we're going to enter into looking at having a biblical worldview. There's no way we can cover everything in that. But the point will be this. The point will be, are we a people who have a biblical worldview, or have we let the world direct the way we think, the way we live, the way we react to things? What has the most influence on us as professing Christians today? One of the things that becomes very important is this matter of God. And you hear it all the time today, do you not? I can't trust a God who will send someone to hell. I don't trust a God who hates certain things. Or I can't trust a God who could judge like that. The God I believe in is merely a God of love, and He's an accepting God, and He's a God that allows all to come to Him any way that they want. He's okay with whatever you do and any way you live. That's the world's view of God today. It's completely contrary to what the Holy Spirit reveals to Nahum about us. Now, I remember a few years ago, had a guy that was teaching in a class, and his question was this. What is the, and I don't know if I agree with him, I'll just throw it out to you. What is the primary attribute of God? And I got to think about it. The primary attribute of God. How do you lift up one higher than the other? Okay? But he was trying to make a point in a message or a teaching or something like that. You know, we got to make a point, so we got to get it to line up for us and stuff. And, you know, people said love. Love is a primary attribute of God. You know, how do you dispute that? You know, mercy, primary attribute of God. Grace is a primary attribute of God. But he said from his view, the primary attribute of God was holiness. And everything else flows out of the holiness of God. In other words, to understand the love of God, you must have a proper concept of the holiness of God and how that works. To understand the grace of God, you must have an understanding of the holiness of God. You understand? That's what he was going for. He was trying to help us see that. Because once a people lose the sense of the holiness of God, then love becomes this feel-good emotion that's moved by how we feel in that day, not moved by truth and righteousness and the holiness of God. And that was what he was trying to contend with the class. He made a pretty good argument. I think this is what Nahum is trying to remind the people of Judah. Now, do you think, just for a moment, do you think that the people of Nineveh ever read this book? Anybody? Unlikely. I mean, they didn't have the examiner that went to all the prophet Nahum comes up with another prophecy and it hits the streets of Nineveh and people went up in arms again. Now, I doubt that really was happening. Basically, he's writing this again. The primary purpose is to write this to Judah, to God's people, to bring them comfort that God is still who God has always been. We've got to be very careful if we ever get to a place that we question God. And here's what I mean by that. Questioning for who He is. And I know, if we're honest, we've all had times that thought has run through our mind because circumstances of life sometimes will drive us to that. God, are You there? God, do You love me? God, do You care what's going on in my life? These are the kind of questions we may have to deal with as believers at time. But we've got to be careful we don't move beyond what the Bible allows us to move beyond and question the very nature of who God is. So he writes this to remind them of some things of God. He writes this so that we might know in our day and time where there is a very warped and corrupt view of who God is today. And it's across the board. It's an incredible thing. You have people in even in many of our Baptist churches that promote the idea that God is whoever you perceive Him to be. Really? God is whoever, you know, believe in any God that you want, however you perceive Him to be. God does not exist according to our perception. God exists according to who He is, and we understand Him and know Him because of His revelation. There are not 1,000 different views about who God is. God is who He is. Now, most of us would be insulted if someone started labeling us with things that had nothing to do with us, right? That's not me. They start talking about you and they say these things about you and stuff. You say, that's not me. Who are they talking about? I wonder sometimes if God listens, in on the churches today and He's going, who are they talking about? It's an unfortunate thing that we find ourselves in the organized church today. There's a loss of the sense of who God is. And so then we begin to define God according to our desires, and in many cases the societal norms that we live in. Certainly if I have compassion or if I feel like this is right, certainly God feels this is right. Isn't it crazy how we do that sometimes? We have a feeling and we automatically attribute that feeling to God. I feel this way, so certainly God must feel this way. The question is not how do I feel and does God feel that way. The question is how does God really feel about that, and I should check my feelings with what God's Word reveals about Him. So contrary to what most people would say here, this makes no sense in many of our churches today. And maybe it doesn't make sense to some of us who are here tonight. Look at what he first says about God. He says, God is jealous. Now, how many, when you hear that word jealous, automatically go to a negative attribute? Honestly, we think negatively about that. Clearly, biblically, there is a good application of jealousy. It's not the kind of application that leads us to do harm to others and to lose all of our control of our life and stuff. But there is a good application of jealousy. What's it mean when it says that God is jealous? You're going to help me out here tonight. What does it mean that when it says that God is jealous? Say it again. Go ahead.
He doesn't want to share who he is with anybody else.
Okay, first of all, he will not share who he is with anybody else. Someone has some over here. He not only will not share who he is with anybody else, but he will not share those who belong to him with anybody else. Okay? Now, that can be a negative thing from a human perspective, but from an eternal perspective, God deserves everything. And again, we must remember that. He is a jealous God, and you ought to be glad that he's a jealous God. He loves you with a love that cannot be measured. And his jealousy is pure because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. And Nahum reminds us here that God is a jealous God. But not only is he a jealous God, he says here in verse 2, he's a jealous God and he avenges. Everybody got that? He avenges. In the book of Romans, he tells us that we're not to seek revenge on our own, but that vengeance belongs to him. Now, sometimes when we're going through things, when maybe people have hurt us for a while, or we see injustices, we wonder, we sit there and we wonder, well, God, when are you going to avenge? When are you going to take vengeance upon these people? But be very careful of that, because there probably were times in your life that he could have poured it out on you too. But he was patient. Remember, he sees the whole picture. But the point here is, when a people get to the place where they lose a sense of awe or even the fear of God, do I think the fear of God is appropriate in the life of believers? I do. And I think it's something that's lost today. That sense of fear, that sense of awe, that sense of, what's the word, reverence to God. And remember, reverence is not merely a state of being quiet before God. It's a state of properly responding to God. So I always tell people, you know what? If God says, be quiet before me, and you start making a whole bunch of noise, you're being irreverent. If God says, praise my name loudly, and you sit there being quiet, then you've been irreverent. See, reverence has to do with our response to how God's Spirit is leading us. And when you look at this, he's trying to speak to his prophet and say, these people have gotten to the place where they have forgotten. Now, again, certainly Nineveh has forgotten this, but if the primary receiver of this message is Judah, then Judah has forgotten this. Lord, it's been so long. When are you going to make things right? Lord, when are you going to do right for us? Can't you see what those Assyrians are doing to us? They threaten us day and night. They're the most cruel people on the face of the earth. God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to make this right? And I believe that it entered into many of their minds, well, I guess God doesn't care anymore. I guess God isn't as holy and as righteous as we've been taught that he is. I guess he's not going to do anything about this. You understand that could happen even today? You ever sit around wondering when God's going to do what God's going to do? Here's the point. God's going to do it. He may not do it in your time. He may not do it in my time. But he will do it at the right time. And we have to remember that. The world has rejected God today. And the world will face God as their judge because of their rejection of Him. They've denied Him. They've stated that He's dead. They have mocked Him. They have changed and warped who He is in people's minds. They have changed His Word. They have changed His Son. They have changed salvation. They have changed everything under the sun. And they think, well, we can do this with impunity. We don't have to worry about it. Church, you need to remember, God is jealous and God will avenge. He will make it right. How many of you read to the end of the book? He will make it right. He will make it right. You can be assured of that. So don't become impatient. Say, well, will I get to see it? That's not for you to know. It's kind of like that question about, you know, Peter when he asked Jesus. He said, well, you know, Jesus, what about this guy over here? What's going to happen with him? And what, remember what Jesus said? You know, if I choose for him to be here till I come back, what's that to you? You just walk. You know, a lot of people are always worried about timing. About timing. That ought not to be our concern. What ought to be our concern is our walk. And God has put us here specifically for this time, folks. Specifically for this time. Do I believe the time is near? I certainly do. Do I believe the time of God's patience is going to run out on this, not just our country, but the world that has rejected Him almost totally? I do. Just like this is going to happen. But it may or may not happen in our time. We just need to keep walking, to keep trusting God, and not get to a place where, like many of the people of Judah here, they had actually, I believe they had gotten to the place where they had ceased to believe that God would do anything about the evil that was around him, the things that were wrong. So the prophet reminds him, God is jealous and God avenges. And now, if you don't know this about God, what he's about to say can seem, well, you've probably heard people say before, in the Old Testament, God was a God of judgment, and in the New Testament, God was a God of grace. Remember, you've heard people say that before? You probably had some preacher that said that sometime wherever you went. I guarantee you probably did. Let me tell you, that teacher or preacher was wrong. God is who God is, and He has eternally been who He is. He is the I Am. He's not evolving. He didn't start off mean, now He's getting nicer at the end. Okay? He was a God of grace before the world was ever created. He's been a God of grace all throughout human history. And He will be a God of grace into eternity future. But He's also a God of holiness forever and will forever be. And a God of justice forever. You know, God is a God of justice. You need to understand that. The message of the cross is that we have a God who is a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. Jesus paid the righteous, holy, and just price for our sin. And it had to be paid or we would perish in our sin. Why? Because God is a holy, just, and righteous God. And those who reject Jesus Christ, they will stand, as I said this morning, in judgment by God because they have rejected His one and only acceptable payment for the sin of all mankind. And what He says here, He said, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. You can know that. Those who stand against the Lord stand on shaky ground. And it may seem like they won today. I have people tell me, you don't have pastor, apostate churches and even churches don't teach Jesus. And they seem like they're busting at the seams and they're doing all these things that looks good and stuff. Don't get lost in that. It may seem like they've won today, but they haven't. Can I tell you something? This is as good as it's ever going to get for them. This is as good as it's going to get for them. But this isn't as good as it's going to get for us. Praise God. All right. So, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Now, Nahum. He's used two words that I know that we see mostly as negative connotations. That's jealousy. We just talked about that. And the next one is furious. And when you think about furious, what do you think about someone? Yeah. Really angry. Okay. More than angry. Really. I mean, he's mad. Ferocious. Okay. Now, again, when we see someone like that or someone acts like that, our first thought is, you know, you need to quit sinning, brother. Do you understand that there are actually some things to get angry about? And I think a lot of times we've let our religion keep us from getting angry about some of those things that need to be angry about. Now, don't let your anger control you. It does need to be righteous anger. It needs to be Holy Spirit-led anger. God's angry here. Tremendously angry. I think when Jesus went into the temple and he saw them turning his father's house into a den of thieves, he was angry. There's no getting around that. He did. You know, wasn't this little wimpy Jesus picking up a couple of tables and throwing them around with a couple of whips and say, "Guys, knock it off." That wasn't what he was saying. You know that people, they have this idea that Jesus is kind of this effeminate kind of guy. Kind of weak. No. We've never seen strength. And not just, when I think of Jesus, I think about a man. I think about a strong man. I think about a carpenter who was raised working with his hands and his daddy's shop and stuff. And I think about a strong man. And when he turned over, there wasn't anybody getting in his way when he turned over those tables and stuff. He was serious and he was angry. Now, can anger consume you? According to the Bible, it can. Can anger and jealousy both turn into very negative things? They certainly can. But you see, I would say to you, you need to be jealous in a biblical sense for your family. You need to be jealous. They belong to you. You belong to them. You need to be very careful not to let anybody enter in to corrupt that, to harm that. And that's a good way to be jealous for your family. I think we need to be jealous for the body of Christ, the church. We don't let somebody come in here and try to destroy the body. We're jealous. That's a good way. And there's reason to get angry. When a corrupter comes into your family, to get angry and say, "No, you're not going to be here. And I mean you're not going to be here." When they try to come into the church, do the same thing. He said, "The Lord will take vengeance with his adversaries." And then he says this, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. Nobody is going to get away with anything. Please understand that. Those who hate God will face his wrath. And who, I'm going to ask you this, who can stand up under the wrath of God? What being? I know men have convinced themselves that they can handle anything. But what being can stand up under the wrath of God? And the answer, of course, is nobody. No being. And Nahum reminds them that the enemies of God will face his wrath. But then he gives them a little bit of instruction here. Look at verse 3. "But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Aren't you glad? And that speaks of the patience of God. I love what Peter says. He says, you know, God is not slack concerning his promises when he talks about that which is yet to come. He says, but God is long-suffering. And why? He even tells us why. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance." You know, sometimes we want to rush to God, don't we? God, why don't you come today? It'd be a good day for you to come. Well, would you be willing to put off today for tomorrow if you knew one more soul entered the kingdom? What about tomorrow for the next day, if you knew one more soul entered the kingdom? God's not slack concerning his promises. What he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And he will do them right on his time. But what a heart. If I can put it, if you'll let me put it, what a heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's still reaching out. He's always reaching out. He's always touching lives. He's always touching hearts. So he reminds them here that the Lord is slow to anger. Now let me do a little side note right here. Judah ought to be very glad that the Lord is slow to anger here. Again, you read what Judah was doing at this time. You know, they're not doing the right thing. What they're doing, though, is what a lot of Christians do is, "Lord, certainly I'm not as bad as that person across the aisle or that church down the street." Do you hear what I'm saying? Judah was not following the Lord. They were not listening to the words of the prophets. They were following the people among the land that they were living in. They were doing some abominable things before God. And yet they were still calling out to God, "God, kill our enemies," type thing. We as a church need to be very careful that we walk in the Spirit, that we walk in the Word, that we are led by God's Spirit and make sure we're right before we start calling out for God's judgment and destruction upon other groups. You hear what I'm saying? You know, it's easy to say, God be patient with me, but kill them. We do it all the time. God make them right. And we might even do it in our own church with personalities and people. We say, God, you need to make him or her right. And the main person may be that God's intending to make right is the person that's saying, God, you need to make him or her right. You ever think about that? We're very good. I'm good at it too. Finding faults with other people. How about you? Nod your head. Okay, thank you. All right. All right. So, the Lord is slow to anger, which we ought to be grateful for, but he is great in power. When I read those two phrases together, there's a word that comes into my mind. I wonder if it comes into anybody else's mind. I'll let you think about it. God is slow to anger, but he's great in power. There's a word that comes in my mind. Not just patience. I'm not talking about patience. I'm talking about even an attribute that we see of Jesus on the cross. Anybody?
Forgive.
No. No. What? Meek. She gets the gold star tonight. Meek. Meek, I've shared with you before. Meek does not mean weak. God had, Jesus Christ had all power available. And we talk, he could have said a word and everything would have stopped. Meekness has been described as power under control. Power under control. Okay? And when I think about what we look at here, God is slow to anger. Here's the point. God could act in vengeance instantaneously anytime he wanted and he'd be justified in doing it. Everybody got that? Same thing with Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have spoke it, could have stopped it, and he'd have been justified in doing it. Who could question me if he did do it? Okay? But Nahum reminds us that we have a God who is all-powerful, great in power, he says here, but he's very patient. He could exert that power, and he could destroy everything, but praise God he's patient. Praise God he's long-suffering. Praise God that he's willing to wait at times upon us. Now again, there is a time when that runs out, but here's how he describes him right now. Last part of middle part of verse 3 says, please understand this, another confirmation. And he will not acquit the wicked. He will not acquit the wicked. A lot of injustice done in this earth. We see things on TV. We see trials and all this kind of thing. You know the person's guilty as they can be, but you know you get a few people on the panel and stuff, and they just sort of, well, we shouldn't be so harsh to them. Let's kind of let them go. Listen, God is perfect in his justice. He's complete in his justice, and he will not acquit the wicked. You know, everybody who you'll see in heaven is there by the grace and mercy of God because they have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And everybody that's not there will not be there because they have rejected God and have chosen to live a life of wickedness. And wickedness to me is just described as just contrary to God, a rejection of God. He will not acquit the wicked. So, when we look at this first part, we see that we see this nature of God or these attributes of God that we don't normally talk about here. But it's very important for us to understand these things. Not only historically for Judah and the comfort that God was trying to bring Judah as they were put upon by the Assyrians, but we need to hear these things today. One of the attributes of God is that he is immutable. You know what that means? It means he does not change. He does not change. So if this is true about who God is then, when Nahum spoke it, it's true about God today. And everything that's said about God in this first portion, that he is a jealous God, that he is a God who avenges, is true today. Okay? We go on to the next thing. Middle of verse 3. And here's what it says. The Lord has his way. Well, first we found out that the Lord is jealous and avenges, but now he says this, the Lord has his way. Has anybody, before I move on, has anybody ever figured out God's way yet? Have you? Have you ever just got to the point where you think you figured out God's way, and then God does something completely contrary to the way you thought he would do it? You know, he's not restricted to working the way that you and I think that he has to work. Okay? You can put it this way if you'd like to. God has His way, and God's way is always the right way. Because it's God's way. Who does God answer to? When we look at that term sovereign, doesn't that mean that God answers to nobody? God is really the only true sovereign in all the universe and beyond. There are no true sovereigns on this earth. I know there are men and there have been kings and kingdoms that they thought they were true sovereigns. They're not. Nebuchadnezzar found out very clearly that he was not sovereign. Remember that? Okay. God is the true sovereign. God doesn't answer to anybody about what God does. And God has His way. And you ought to be grateful because God's way is the right way. And God works His way out in your life and in my life. Now, that way, again, is not always like we would expect it. You remember the prophet Elijah? God did a great thing with him. Remember that? On Mount Carmel. And he mentions Carmel here. On Mount Carmel, you have this great event where the prophets of Baal, and God uses Elijah to demonstrate God's power. And Elijah actually kills these prophets of Baal. After that, there's like a price on his head, if I can put it that way, from this beautiful woman by the name of Jezebel. And we have him running. And he's hiding. And he sounds a little bit like Jonah a little bit later on. You know, he's, God, why'd you do this just to kill me? Just kill me. I'm the only one left. And you remember he revealed to him that there were thousands there that still had not bent their knee to Baal. And God was going to speak to him. And there's a passage here that says, and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was an earthquake and there was all these things. And each one of those things that says, and God was not in any of those things. And finally for him at that time, it was a still small voice where God spoke to him. God has His way. Was there times when God spoke in whirlwinds? Well, I think Ezekiel talks about that. Yes. God has His way. When you think about the Apostle Paul, how many of you ever had a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul? Well, I didn't. But Paul did. God has His way. And here's what's so wonderful about that. God knows every one of us in here. And every one of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we do that because the Holy Spirit moved on us and the Holy Spirit knew us. And the Holy Spirit knew how to reach us. It's an amazing thing. When you look back on your own testimony and you see the hand of God doing all these things to get you to the point of that place where you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You know, there's no way you can manipulate things like that. Only God can do things like that. God has His way. And it's not the way of man. And I think the church needs to learn that as we move on to the second thing that Nahum's trying to tell Judah and trying to tell us. Judah, God's way is not your way. Matter of fact, if you'll remember as history goes on, how does God give Judah relief from Assyria? It's not by raising up the Judean army to stand against him, was it? He killed, how many was it?
180,000.
He killed 180,000 in one night when they were about to come and destroy Jerusalem. They're there, they're camped, and in one night, 180,000 were gone. So you know what they get? They get up the next morning, 180,000 guys are dead. What do? They go home. Okay? And then one of my favorite names in all the Bible, Sennacherib. I was this close to naming Drew Sennacherib. No, I wasn't. So, you know, and he goes back, and what happens to him? He goes into the temple of his God, and his sons kill him. And the whole thing falls apart. And what does God do? He raises up this tribal leader by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he raises him up. And he raises up the Babylonians. And there's a whole other part of history there. God has His way. He's trying to tell Judah, it won't be the way that you want it done. And I think He wants the church to know, you know, I think about as we're going to pray some together some this weekend and stuff and seek the face of God. We've got to be very careful we don't come to Him with a big agenda of what we think needs to be done. I can confess to you many times in my life what it had to do with leading a church, with my kids, with my wife, with decisions that I would make. Many times where I came up with those things and then I wanted to seek God's seal of approval on what I came up. And I would very easily, it's very easy to do this, very easily to assume that because I came up with that, that automatically it's God's will for me. Learning how to get on your face before God without an agenda, with ears that are open to listen, is one of the hardest things we will ever do. It can actually be a battle because our wills are so strong. Even as Christians, our wills are so strong. And there's so much noise at times to be able to really hear from God. God has His way. And church, more than anything else, what we should want today is God's way. Is God's way. You know that God knows what needs to happen here in Fountain Hills? He knows what needs to happen in First Baptist Church. And we need to listen to Him. In your prayer time, think about your own personal prayer time. How much time is given to listening to God? I mean, really listening to God. Can I ask you this? Think about it. When's the last time that you knew that you heard from God? Is it an historical event? Now, I want you to think about that. The last time you heard from God, is it something in history past that you just look at and you remember? Well, I remember when we prayed real earnestly and we heard from God. I'm glad for those times. But if that's all we have is what happened in history past, we're in trouble. Our God is alive and He wants to be actively involved in the life of His children today. Now, how many of you are parents? How many of you want to have a voice because you know what's best for your kids and you want to have a voice in the decisions they make? Quit lying. Get your hands up. Okay? When you see them heading in the wrong direction, and you've been given some wisdom, you've lived a little bit, and you see that they're about to be, and you want to be able to say to them, well, our Heavenly Father has perfect understanding and perfect knowledge. And I just believe He just wants a church that will just listen to Him. Our Father wants to speak truth into our lives. He wants to guide us. Too much noise. God has His way. I anticipate God moving. I do. I don't want to live a day without the anticipation of thinking God's going to move and do something great. But I suspect that when He does in this church, it's not going to be in a way that you and I assume that He would. He may not even use the people that you think He's going to use. God has His way, and He wants to remind them people, those people, that, and He wants to remind us of that. And He gives some examples. In the whirlwind, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He walks upon the clouds. When's the last time you did that? When you start doing that, I guess then you can contend with what God's doing the way He's doing it. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Sounds a little like what the book of Job, doesn't it? He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, they wither. Those are regions over there. Beautiful, green regions. The Carmel is a beautiful green mountain. Those of you who are on Carmel with us, it's a beautiful mountain. The flowers of Lebanon wilt. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. The world itself, which we think is magnificent, and it is because it's a magnificent creation of God, it's nothing compared to Him. We were at the Jill Lowell Observatory. I saw her name on a building up there, so it had to be her. Actually, we were at the Lowell Observatory. Fascinating. Once you get past all the billion years this, the billion years that, and all this kind of stuff, just fascinating. And you see this huge telescope, at least from my perspective, that's 1930, that they looked through and finally discovered the planet Pluto. It's an incredible thing. These guys are looking at it, a bunch of little dots, and I'm going, you know how people's minds work differently? I'm thinking, what are all those dots doing on paper? I need to get an eraser and get them off of there and stuff. You know? But he sees this, and he sees how it brings us to this. It's an amazing thing how people, you know, scientific minds amaze me. I don't see how they work. Mathematic minds amaze me. I don't see how they work. There's something wrong with mathematicians, I think. I have more of the historical mind. I love history and I love theology. That, those things amaze me. But it's interesting that God brings all this together. And each one in their proper place reveal the glory of God. When I'm at Lowell Observatory, I'm glorifying God. Amazing. And then we got to go up to the canyon and that thing. Looking over that. Amazing. And again, you see all the billion years this took to do this stuff. And just, you know, just let that fade away. And take a look at God's handiwork. And yet, the earth is but a speck in the universe. The hills melt and the earth heaves in its presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Before God, I am nothing. Which amazes me that He considers me at all. Who can stand before His indignation? Well, that's one of those rhetorical questions, isn't it? Nobody can. Nobody can. And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Again, nobody can. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Who can stand in His presence? Nobody can. Does that not, excuse me, and I know we're about out of time, but you get that. Does that not amaze you about what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me? Who can stand in His presence? The answer is nobody can. But in Christ Jesus, we're allowed to stand in His presence. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Now, for our purpose tonight, Nahum says this last thing. Verse 7. The Lord is good and is a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's a word of comfort. That's a word of hope. It's not a word of escapism, but it's a word of security. The day of trouble is here. In my church family, I'm going to tell you something I believe. It's going to get harder. It's going to get worse. There are not going to be more and more people as the days grow shorter, but their faith in Jesus can be less and less. This is one of the hardest times to share that the world has ever been in, because we have so corrupted who God is. You know, once you corrupt who God is, everything that flows from that is corrupted. Everything. But to those who believe, Nahum reminds, we have a God who's a good God. We have a God who's a stronghold. You might even put it this way. We have a God who will hold you strongly in the day of trouble. And He won't let go. He wants to remind us of that. Can God be a God of jealousy? A God who avenges? Can God be a God who shakes the foundation of the world and is so terrible, and I mean terrible in a terrific sense, terrible that no man could stand before Him and still be a good God? He is. He is. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to be a people who daily and moment by moment run to our stronghold. Because these are troubling times. History tells us that God avenged Judah against Assyria. God raised up the Babylonians, used the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrian Empire. God did exactly what the prophet said. Have a whole new set of prophets that come up and deal with Babylon. Babylon goes, seems like, the same route. After them, you have the Medes and the Persians. They go the same route. After them, you have the Greeks. They go the same route. After them, the Romans come along. They go the same route. And we find ourselves in the day and time in which we live. And man goes the same route. But according to the prophet Daniel, in these last days, that stone that's cut out of the mountain, not by the hands of man, is going to come. And it's going to hit the image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar at the feet and the toes of iron and clay. And that great statue representing all the endeavors of man, all the societies of man to stand against God and stand without God, they're going to crumble. And from that mountain, which is Christ Jesus, there's going to be a new awakening. There's going to be a new time. There's going to be a new society. There's going to be a new era. One of perfect justice and perfect peace. When? When God says so. Until that day, we must stay with our stronghold, for our God is a good God. Hang your hat on that and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words that You inspired the prophet Nahum to give to Judah that reminded them who You are. And that You are always faithful to be everything that the Bible says is true of You. Lord, because You've given us Your word to reveal to us about Yourself. And Lord, help us to be a people of the word who are taught by Your Spirit. Father, I thank You that these truths that You shared through Nahum are not only for that time, but they are for our time. For You are an unchangeable God. And we can know these things are true even for our time. Father, let us take a moment and a moment each day to make sure that we are living and we're walking as Your people. That we're walking in the goodness of our God. That we are residing in the stronghold of which You are and not going out there on our own. And Father, in the days ahead, I pray You give us ears just to listen to You, to hear what You have to say. And we thank You for that. Thank You for this evening, and Lord, just pray You'll guide us in the week ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.